Now, opposition is something that we're kind of used to. Opposition is quite a good thing, actually, isn't it, often? I don't know if you've been following the hype with the boxing match last night. If not, then you haven't missed much. But it's quite interesting, isn't it, this kind of trash talk where they stand on these stages and they basically tell the opposition how rubbish they are. But actually, you know deep down, they're secretly glad that they're going to make £100 million out of this guy. So opposition, without it, it would actually be pretty pointless fighting. Imagine being in a team and turning up, having trained hard, for there to be no opposition. How disappointing. That's happened before to me. I think they were too scared. I think it's got the wrong date. But anyway, the point is, isn't that disappointing? But actually, opposition actually can be quite hard, can't it? Especially when you're meant to be on the winning side and you find things are not as you think they maybe ought to be. Imagine if you're playing a game of football or whatever else it is, or you're kind of in the athletics or maybe the Women's Rugby World Cup, which happened yesterday. Imagine you're there and you're expecting to win, and all of a sudden you get blow after blow after blow, and you think, oh, this is so painful and discouraging. We know Christians, we've got the gospel, haven't we? You know, we've got God on our side. You know, we know that Jesus has won the victory. We know those things, don't we? And yet, we can be discouraged, can't we, by things that come towards us. Maybe it's personal sin, maybe it's personal failure, that thing again, that failure yet again. Why can't I get over that? Maybe it's disappointment with other people, you know, are they ever going to change? Maybe it's seeing coldness to the gospel when we go and speak to our neighbours or our friends or our families. Why does opposition happen? Why does opposition to Jesus happen? Maybe we're tempted to think or to question whether what we've got is true after all. I mean, the gospel's the power for salvation, isn't it? It's the power of God for those who are being saved. Does opposition show that God is not actually in control? Maybe we're tempted to think that sometimes. When people mock me or reject what I say about Jesus, have I got it wrong? Well, I think that these verses this morning help us to think about all of those things, because what we're seeing in the book of Acts is this. This is my little sentence for the whole of the book of Acts, my little kind of snappy sentence. It's this: Jesus at work in the world. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it? Jesus is at work in the world. We began with the ascension of Jesus, and we thought, well, the ascension of Jesus isn't just Jesus leaving earth. It's actually Jesus entering heaven. It's Jesus taking up his throne, his heavenly place, and continuing his work in this world. And we've seen that he's poured out his Holy Spirit. He's been at work through his Holy Spirit in and through his people, in fulfillment of God's wonderful promises. We've seen all those things. And Acts tracks the growth of the gospel, doesn't it, as people are added to the church in massive numbers. But we've also seen that this growth has come alongside opposition, in the midst of opposition. I don't know if you remember when we've been thinking about the religious leaders and their attacks, throwing Peter and John into jail, false trials from outside the church. But we also had opposition from inside the church with Ananias and Sapphira, their kind of the sin of their deceit. And then the lack of food, that economic problem in chapter 6, which all threatened the progress of the gospel. But we've seen how Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has worked to grow his gospel, not only despite opposition, but in fact through the opposition. I think that's what we see here this morning. We have a fairly large chunk to cover this morning, and the structure is fairly clear. Verses 8 to the end of chapter 6, this kind of charges against Stephen, we might call it. Chapter 7 is largely Stephen's response to those charges. And the last little few verses, we'll stop at 8:1 today, show the response to Stephen in his death. And I think we'll see how we're to think about opposition as we go through. And there are three things I want to say. And the first thing really is this. Opposition to Jesus happens despite overwhelming evidence. Opposition to Jesus happens despite overwhelming evidence. Have a look with me at verse 8. Just going to read these few verses. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. They began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So we've got Stephen. He's acting pretty powerfully. And we're not told exactly what he did, but can you remember the kind of things that happened to Peter? Can you remember Peter? You know, with Peter, people brought people who were ill into the streets and laid them on mats and beds in the streets so that Peter's shadow might go over them in the hope that they may be healed. That's the kind of miraculous stuff that was going on. We're also told that crowds gathered to bring in those who were ill and those who were tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. The apostles, and Stephen, I take it, was doing amazingly wonderful miracles. And also, he was speaking powerfully. You see, we've seen how the purpose of these signs was to authenticate his message, right? We've summarized the message of the apostles like this. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. That's the apostles' message. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now, of course, Stephen hadn't seen Jesus yet, but he wouldn't have long to wait. These signs, you see, were the evidence, weren't they? Authenticating Stephen's message. And in Acts 2, we saw how the signs was telling us something else. Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, proving that these were the last days, says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. You see, these signs were wonderful evidence, amazing evidence, indisputable evidence, if you were a Jew, surely, who knew these prophecies, that these were the days when God's promises were coming to fulfillment through Jesus, who died on the cross, that they might have their sins forgiven and receive the promised Holy Spirit. Well, you might have thought anyone would have been convinced. I think I feel like I would have been convinced. But actually, the evidence seems to go in the opposite direction in this case. You see, despite all of this amazing evidence, there is fierce opposition. Firstly, from the synagogue of the freedmen. This was a synagogue of what people call diaspora Jews, Jews who had been dispersed amongst the nations. They'd been born away from Israel, even though they had kind of Jewish roots. And these were people then who maybe were born away from Israel, but who had settled back there, back in Jerusalem. Just like Stephen had, actually, because Stephen was a Greek name. He was probably one of these. And perhaps Stephen, being in that situation, felt a particular responsibility to proclaim the gospel to people just like him. But they weren't having it. Verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now you see these opponents. It's almost like he goes like this, you know, argument has failed, so let's create a bit of emotion and let's blind people to reason and let's try and, you know, whip up a bit of frenzy and get them on our side. They even go out deliberately to find false witnesses and exaggerate the accounts to back up what they believe. Isn't this amazing? This is blind, willing unbelief, desperate unbelief, as it were. See, ultimately, their rejection of Stephen and of Jesus wasn't reasonable. See, they didn't fit with their belief. They didn't want to be challenged. See, their rejection is not intellectual. It's spiritual, isn't it? And I think this is important for us to remember today. It's worth being clear about this, reminding ourselves that I think when we run up against opposition, opposition from people that we're trying to tell about Jesus, people who don't understand us, people who maybe even seek to ridicule us. See, if we're right about Stephen speaking to people of his own number, perhaps, then particularly maybe it's hard when we're speaking to people of our own number, maybe family members, maybe old school friends. Hard, isn't it, when you've come from somewhere to then tell people something they didn't know? I mean, didn't Jesus experience that same kind of rejection from his hometown? But here's my point. The problem, ultimately, is a spiritual problem, not merely intellectual. It's not lack of evidence that is the problem. It's a stubbornness of heart, and it's a not wanting to believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it like this very helpfully. The god of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. People are blinded. It's not merely that they need to see the evidence, although that is obviously what we need to be showing them. But actually the problem is much deeper than that. They don't want to believe. And actually, they're blind. They can't see. And now knowing all of this doesn't mean we shouldn't try and reason. The gospel is reasonable. Paul does reason when he's preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean that we should give up and find another more attractive way of kind of proclaiming the gospel. On the contrary, how does Paul go on? For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now here's his point, I think. Becoming a Christian is a miracle that's tantamount to the creation of the world out of nothing. When God said, let there be light, he said it when there was no light. You know, he wasn't kind of like drawing the light out that was innately there. He was creating something that didn't exist. That's the kind of miracle that's required for someone to see Jesus Christ. But the gospel is God's means. That's what preaching the gospel, preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, showing people the face of Christ and the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ is the only means of doing it. But we need God to be doing that miracle, don't we? We need to be prayerful. We need to be faithful. Secondly, I think we shouldn't be surprised then when our society seems to increasingly sideline those who follow Jesus or belief in Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when logical and reasonable argument gets hijacked by emotive kind of language. And, you know, so when you can't stand up and defend a belief in traditional marriage without being labelled homophobic, you know, that shouldn't surprise us. That's exactly what's going on here, shouldn't it? When we can't hold to a belief that gender is determined by biology without being called transphobic or something else, then we shouldn't be surprised. This is what's going on here. The problem, you see, is spiritual, not intellectual. We must continue to use reasonable argument, winsomely and sensitively, though we must be prayerful, mustn't we? Back to Stephen. See, despite all these accusations, what does it say about him? All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's as if, amidst all the kind of lies, God has his mark upon his servant. I don't know if you've keeping up with the latest about the Ashes Baker Company, but I think one of the wonderful things has been to see the MacArthur family, well, a bit like this, do you think? You know, standing there with faces that just angelic. You can't pin anything on them. Then there's using sensible, reasonable, winsome, clear argument. And I haven't actually read anything that says anything about their character or their demeanor in a negative way, not even their opponents. I haven't read it, and maybe there is, but I haven't read that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Shouldn't we be those who take inspiration from them, but also look at Stephen, his face, like the face of an angel. Nobody could pin anything on him. And they're waiting expectantly for what he has to say. And so are we. Now, at this point, the children who are older may like to go out with... Well, actually, just do it. Go out with Johnny, and he'll help you to think about the rest of that. So we thought about how opposition to Jesus happens despite overwhelming evidence. And now we're going to move on to think about how opposition to Jesus is opposition to the purposes of God, to all that he is doing and has been doing. Now for this, it's basically Stephen's speech, which we haven't read yet. So we're going to, at this point, read chapter 7 all the way through. Don, would you like to come and do it just to give people a rest from my voice?
So you're probably all there, but I closed my Bible when Adi asked me to come up. So that'll now be a short interlude while I find out. Okay, so we read up to chapter 7. So they saw his face was like an angel. And then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were so jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it."
Thank you. So we're thinking about how opposition to Jesus, we've already thought about how it's despite the evidence, overwhelming evidence. We also see then how opposition to Jesus is opposition to the purposes of God. It's opposition to what God has always been doing and is doing today. Now, this section we've just read is pretty long, and obviously we can't go into all the interesting detail, but I want to think of it as Stephen's response to the charges. That's what is starts with, isn't it, in verse 1. The high priest invites Stephen to respond. Are these charges true? We might have thought a simple yes or no would have done, but Stephen sees it as a great opportunity. The spirit-filled, angel-faced Stephen looks at that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. The charges, let's think about those. They came against him in verses 11 and 13 and 14. Verse 11, we're told that he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, he never stops speaking against this holy place, probably the temple, and against the law. Verse 14, Jesus will destroy this place, the temple probably again, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. That's, you know, the law, really. So we've got basically two charges against Stephen. He's spoken against Moses, the law. He's also spoken against God, and particularly the temple of God. Now, we'll come back to those charges later on, but I think it's helpful to see his speech as a response to that. And I want to bring out three, what I think are the main themes of Stephen's speech, which show that actually opposing Jesus, which is what they've done, is opposing the purposes of God. And the first thing, I think, is this, that God's mission is global and not parochial, i.e. you can't tie him down to one place. You know, you can't be tied down to a land or anything, actually. His mission is global, and it always has been. See, it seems to me quite clear that the where people are when things happen is really quite important. So if you have, it's not until verse 45, which is quite near the end of the speech, that the people actually end up in the land. All the rest of the speech happens outside. So Abraham, in verse 2, was in Mesopotamia when God called him. And then he moved to Haran. That's still not in the land. Then verse 4, eventually he goes to kind of Canaan, but he wasn't given any part of the land there, we're told. It was all on promise. And then before his family could get to it, they would be 400 years in Egypt. And then we go to the story of Joseph. And although God's people lived in Canaan, the family, Joseph was sold to Egypt. And we're told in verse 9 that God was with him. I.e., God is working out his purposes through Joseph in Egypt. Not necessarily, well, not primarily the other family who were in Canaan. Well, obviously he's doing both, but actually he's with Joseph too while he's in Egypt. That's where he's working out his purposes. Verse 10, he gave Joseph wisdom. He enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Certainly the Bible story focuses at that point on Joseph in Egypt. Egypt is mentioned six times in those few verses, which makes that point pretty clear. Eventually, God's chosen family all moved to Egypt. And at the time of Moses, the only thing in the land is a pile of bones. Verse 16. Now, in verse 20 and 21, when Moses was born, he was not only outside of the land, but he actually had to leave his family. He had to go and join in with Pharaoh's family. Eventually, in verse 29, he was forced away from Egypt and away from God's people altogether as he fled to Midian. Verse 42, when they're finally rescued from Egypt, they spend 40 years in the desert. And it's not until 45 that Joshua takes the tabernacle into the land. But we've already seen in verse 42, they're not going to stay there for very long because they're going to end up being exiled away from the land. So you can see there's a real emphasis on them not being where they are, if you know what I mean. And what is more, it's not simply that that was the case, but actually God seems quite okay with that. What I mean is that God's driving everything, isn't he? He's there, he's doing all the actions in verses 2 to 10. God appeared, God said, God sent, God gave or didn't give, God promised, God spoke, God said, God gave the covenant. God was with Joseph, he rescued him from all his troubles. If God was desperate for them to be in a parcel of land, surely he could have done it straight away. Why did he wait 400 years? Verse 2, when God appeared to Abraham, he was in Mesopotamia. Verse 9, he was with Joseph in Egypt. He thought about that. Verse 30, he appeared to Moses in a burning bush in the desert. Verse 33, this is interesting, the holy place is not defined by a location at all. It's defined by where God is. Where God is, that's the holy place. Take off your sandals, Moses. Where you're standing is holy ground. Moses did wonders and signs through God in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the desert. The instructions for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, they all were received in the wilderness. There's a big emphasis, I hope you can see that, going through these verses. They're out, everything's happened outside of the land. Now, given that Stephen's speaking to people who were probably born outside the land and who clearly had made a concerted effort to be in the land, in Jerusalem, at the synagogue, you could have seen this being a fairly pertinent point. You see, people could be born in the land, and that was one thing, but they actually moved there because that was where God was doing stuff. Jerusalem was the heart of what God is doing. And of course, for the moment, they're right, aren't they? See, we read in chapter 6, verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem. That's where all the action is happening. But it's not because it's, it's not limited to Jerusalem. That's his point. All of this is about to change. The gospel, after Stephen's death, is about to go to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's interest is global, not parochial. You can't tie him down to a place. The center of God's purposes is not about a place, it's about a person. And it's about a message, about a person called Jesus. They killed him. God raised him. The apostles have seen him. And now they proclaim him to the world. It's helpful for us, I think, to remember that, you know, it's really important that this is true for us. See, we're not in Jerusalem, we're not in Israel. We are at the ends of the earth, aren't we, as far as Jerusalem is concerned. Isn't it great for us that God is not a parochial God? He's not a kind of a local deity like all the other deities around. He doesn't belong to a country. Actually, his interest is global. That's why we're here this morning. That's why it's still worth proclaiming the gospel to our neighbours, to our friends who are at the ends of the earth, because God is interested in people globally. That's why it's important that we're involved in some way in kind of global stuff. You know, that's why we've sent Rupert to India, not because every couple of years we can't handle it anymore, but because we think he's blessing the world through his teaching and preaching. And we can obviously bless the world in India by being kind on the phone to people who phone us up. And that's great too. You see, there's no place in the world where God cannot go. There's no place in our life, in the people that we... There's no one to whom God cannot go. Isn't that the reason why we are propelled out into the world? Why we are propelled out into whatever place we are with the message of Jesus, knowing that actually they need to hear. There's no one who doesn't. See, we need to get this too. Second theme, I think, that runs through, or another one. I'm not, by the way, suggesting there isn't anything else apart from what I'm saying. Just say, let's think. Another theme that's in these verses is that God's purposes are eternal and not temporal. See, all these kind of trophies, we might say, of Judaism, the temple, the law, the covenant, circumcision, Moses, Abraham, well, they all pointed to something else. They were all temporary, temporal things, given to a span of time. Actually, they pointed beyond something much greater. So Abraham, for example, he received a promise of the land, but actually he only, by the time he died, he only really owned a field, a burial site for his wife, Sarah. As the writer to the Hebrews reflects, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And Moses, in verse 37, even Moses himself writes, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. I.e., there's going to be a prophet who's coming. He's going to be like me. I'm not the ultimate one. There is one coming. The tabernacle in verse 44, the precursor to the temple, was made just as God directed Moses, according to the pattern. And eventually the temple's built. But as we're reminded in verse 48, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. You see, the temple or the tabernacle were patterned on a greater reality. Again, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 and 9 make this point. You could read it later. They were patterned on heaven itself. So just as God's promises, his purposes can't be tied to a place, neither can they be tied to time. They're eternal realities, not temporal ones. The third theme is that God's purposes are resisted, but are not defeated. They're resisted, but they're not defeated. There always has been opposition to God's plans. What's surprising, though, is that it's not Stephen who's guilty of opposition. In rejecting Jesus, they are guilty of opposing God, just like their ancestors. First signs of rebellion come in verse 9, don't they? When Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold him to Egypt. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. In verse 35, we're reminded of the people's words to Moses, who made you ruler and judge? And yet he was sent back to the people to save them. But in verse 39 as well, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Aaron made them a golden calf. They worshipped it. God turned away from them. But with verse 51, Stephen applies this not to himself, but to his hearers. And at the same time, he kind of distances himself from them. I already noticed that. It says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, fathers. Before now, it's always been our ancestors all throughout the sermons in Acts. You know, the preachers have always kind of identified and said, look at our fathers. But actually now, their character is not something that Stephen identifies with. See, their ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. See, in rejecting and killing Jesus, they have shown themselves to be truly in the line of their ancestors. But these are ancestors who always resisted God's plans. Those who had received the covenant of circumcision from Abraham were still uncircumcised, actually, in their hearts and in their ears. And they proved this by covering their ears in verse 57. But the point is that although they have resisted God's plans, are never defeated. Because this one that they killed, Stephen now sees. Verse 55. Where do they see him? Standing at the right hand of God. Now you might ask the question, why is Jesus standing? Is that significant? And you might still ask that question after I've finished. I've read one commentary that has 11 possibilities for why Jesus may be standing, including maybe he's welcoming Stephen home, maybe he's standing as an advocate by the side of Stephen, maybe he's kind of cheering him on, maybe he's standing to judge. This is what a judge did when he gave his verdict. He stood up to judge. Now, all these have biblical support. What I think the vision is there for, primarily, is this, that Stephen's vision vindicates and proves Stephen right, doesn't it? Because Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. The righteous one that they killed is standing at the right hand of God in heaven. The dwelling place that was only represented by temple heaven is now open. And there's not a curtain next to the throne in heaven. Jesus is there. Jesus fulfills the temple. Jesus is the means of entry into heaven. Jesus, the righteous one, the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf, who died guiltless to take away the guilt of our sin by the law. That Jesus, he's standing there. His righteousness counted as ours. That's the heavenly, eternal reality that God has brought about by the gospel and no other way. See, I think sometimes maybe we look at Jesus standing and we think, oh, well, he's a bit like a frustrated manager, you know. You've seen football games where, you know, there's a foul on the pitch and the manager's standing in his box with his arms shaking. How? I can't believe that. Where's my penalty? Red card? You know, looking after my players. And that's not what's going on, is it? I mean, think about Peter. He's rescued him from prison. You know, think about all the times Jesus has intervened to save his... Surely he could have done the same. Surely we believe that. No, Jesus isn't a frustrated manager on the side. He's not impotent. He's not powerless to intervene. This is all somehow in his sovereign plan. He's not there kind of frustrated, wondering how he could have got it wrong. He's not worried. He's not surprised. This is all part of Jesus' plan. See, his accusers said to Stephen, you've got it wrong. You've got God wrong. You've got Moses wrong. You've got God and the temple wrong. You've got Moses and the law wrong. Stephen says, by rejecting Jesus, you've got God wrong. You've got the temple wrong. You've got Moses and the law wrong. God's mission isn't parochial, it's temporal. No, it's not parochial, it's global. It's not temporal, it's eternal. It's been resisted, but it will never be defeated. The risen, ascended, reigning Jesus is the proof of that. There's a warning here, isn't there, for us? That possession of spiritual things, spiritual privileges, maybe we've grown up in a home where we've been taught the Bible, and that's a wonderful and a great thing. Maybe we've kind of hung out at church for a long, long time, and that's a great thing too. But actually, possession of these things guarantees nothing. What we need is soft hearts, hearts that are filled with the Holy Spirit, not resisting the Holy Spirit. Ears that are not uncircumcised and hard, but hearts that are open, ears that are open. We need to be praying, don't we, that we would continue to have soft hearts and ears to the message of the gospel, that we would see the risen, ascended Jesus clearly, that we would trust that he is sovereignly in control of all our circumstances. Even opposition to him does not flummox him or get him all worried. He is sovereign Lord who is in charge of it all. Finally, and really quickly, third thing I want to say is that opposition to Jesus must not deter the people of God. Must not deter the people of God. We've already seen that opposition to Jesus is opposition to the purposes of God. But opposition to Jesus must not deter the people of God. You see, Stephen acts as a kind of model Christian in some ways, not because he dies for his faith necessarily, but because he is bold and courageous and faithful, even in the face of death. But actually, he's a model kind of Christian because he's modeled, his life is modeled on Jesus. You see, Jesus, is our pattern in life. Stephen's life at this point mirrors Jesus' life. I don't know if you've noticed that all the way through. Stephen rejected by his own, perhaps. Jesus certainly was rejected and opposed by his own. Stephen falsely accused. Jesus was too. Even the subject of the accusation, the temple, was the same. Stephen's report of his vision of Jesus mirrors Jesus' bold statement in Luke 22, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Stephen's prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, mirrors Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen's prayer in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, mirrors Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Both Stephen and Jesus say their final prayers in a loud voice. They cried out, and they both die. Stephen fell asleep. Jesus breathed his last. You see, Stephen is simply following in the footsteps of his master, isn't he? No servant is above his master. And just like that song we sang earlier, taken from Jesus' words, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We may or may not be martyred for following the Lord Jesus, for testifying to the Lord Jesus, but we're not going to get away without any kind of opposition if we're truly following him. Now we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Jesus. If this happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you too. If it's not, then we need to be asking ourselves perhaps the question why it's not. That's more the case. Very finally, not only is he our pattern in life, but he's our confidence in death. See how Stephen trusts Jesus even in his death. Even in the face of death, he was certain that his spirit was in safe hands. In light of everything we've seen so far, this vision that Stephen has is, I think, confirmation of everything he's been saying. You see, the prophet declared that heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Stephen sees heaven. The temple was a picture of heaven, the law a reminder of sin. But here is Jesus, who has gone through the heavens. Hebrews again. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus fulfills the role of the temple. Jesus fulfills the role of the law, as it were. This is why Stephen's prayer to Jesus is so pertinent. This is the only example really we have in the Bible of someone praying to Jesus. But it's clear, isn't it? He affirms Jesus is God. He affirms that Jesus is the way we can approach God. He is affirming all that Jesus has achieved. He has opened the way that we may have confidence in Jesus, even in death. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the verses we thought about this morning. Father, we thank you for this example of Stephen, who was confident in death and who was faithful in his life. Father, we want to pray for that same sense of boldness and courage in following you. But Father, Stephen ultimately wanted to glorify the Lord Jesus. He wanted to show that you were, that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything God has come to do. Father, we thank you that your purposes are not tied to one geographical space, but are for the whole world. Father, help us to be those who proclaim your gospel truth to the whole world, wherever we are. Father, we thank you that your purposes are not tied to time, but are eternal. Help us, Father, to have a sense of the eternal in our life every day. Help us to see that our lives are about much more than simply what we can see and experience and know. Father, we want to thank you for all these things and pray that you encourage us this week, even the rest of this day, to be bold and courageous for the Lord Jesus. Amen.